Park, Colorado, and Rocky Mountain National Park and seeing family was absolutely fantastic. There were 23 of us all together, 10 adults, 13 children, and it was dynamite. Friday morning, it was time to pack up, and I couldn't find Daniel, and he was upstairs, and the tears were streaming down his eyes, and he said, "Daddy, I don't want to leave my cousins," and I took him into my arms, and the tears were streaming down my face, and I said, "I don't want to leave everybody either." But it's good to know that God has given us families, and keeping those relationships close is very important. It's really my father who drives these family reunions. He's the one that encourages us and pushes us and invests in them. I wish that each one of you could know my father on a personal basis. He's an incredible person. And as I was thinking about my father this week and the impact he's had upon our lives, it caused me to think about our ultimate father, our heavenly father. Take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 4. 2 weeks ago, we gathered here and we finished the temptations of Jesus. 2 weeks ago, we discovered that Jesus Christ is impeccable. Jesus Christ is not able to sin. Satan tempted Jesus 40 days. At the end of those 40 days, there was only one person still standing, and that was Jesus. When you put your faith and your trust in Jesus, He never disappoints you. Jesus is immutable. He does not change. Jesus is transcendent. He's higher than us. Jesus is incomparable. Jesus Christ is like that steel chain that does not break. When you put your trust in Him, He always comes through for you. But notice in Luke 4, verses 18 and 19, Jesus came back to Nazareth. For the very first time, He preached a sermon in His hometown synagogue. By the time we get to Luke 4, verses 18 and 19, He'd been ministering publicly for an entire year. Jesus was in the process of banishing disease from the nation of Israel. And in Luke 4, verse 18, Jesus said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He's anointed me to preach the gospel." The gospel is the best news of all. It's the good news that our sins can be forgiven, we can be reconciled to God, that Jesus can be our best friend, that you and I can experience eternal life. But notice, verse 18 and 19 spells out the characteristics of the person who experiences eternal life. Jesus said, "The Spirit is upon me. He's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." Jesus came to those who were spiritually poor. Jesus came to those who understand they're spiritual beggars, people who understand they're totally bankrupt, and they live in abject poverty, people who understand that all of their good works are like filthy rags in God's sight. Jesus said, "He sent me to preach the gospel to the poor, to preach deliverance to the captives." I visit many people in prison. That's what a pastor does. People are in prison because they're guilty. They've broken the law. People who receive the gift of eternal life understand they've broken God's commandments. Because they've broken God's commandments, they're under the penalty of sin. The penalty of sin is death. All they have to look forward to is eternal damnation. When you and I understand that we're spiritually poor, when we understand we're spiritually imprisoned, when we understand we're spiritually blind, Jesus said, "Recovery of sight to the blind," then we enter newness of life. The moment Adam and Eve sinned, they began to walk in darkness. You and I are born in sin. We wander from the light, and we have to understand that we're in that spiritual blindness. But Jesus also said that He came to set at liberty those who are oppressed. And that word oppressed means crushed. It means broken. It means weighed down by the weight of their sin. And when a person understands these things, when a person understands he's a spiritual beggar, when he understands he's a spiritual prisoner, when he understands he's in spiritual darkness, when he understands he's spiritually oppressed by the crushing weight of his sin, that's when a person runs to the arms of Jesus and receives eternal life. Unfortunately, 2 weeks ago in Luke chapter 4, we discovered the people of Nazareth in that synagogue were blinded by their spiritual pride. They weren't poor. They weren't prisoners. They weren't blind. They weren't oppressed. They were the good people. God would accept them, so they thought. And because of that, they took Jesus to a cliff and tried to kill him. That's one side of the equation. This is what you and I have to understand to receive the gift of eternal life. But the other side of the equation is God Himself. And as I thought of my Father this week, and the way that my Father loved us and invested in us and cared for us, it made me think about our Heavenly Father who loves us so much. Take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 15, verse 11. Charles Dickens described this as the greatest short story ever given. Ralph Waldo Emerson said, "The parable of the prodigal son is the greatest short story ever written, a very familiar story, but we're going to look at this story today." Does the Bible describe the nature of God when you and I repent, when you and I turn to Him, when you and I reach the end of our ropes, when we repent? How does God respond? That's what the story of the prodigal son is all about. It describes the nature of God and the character of God in 8 points, a familiar story, but we need to understand this and build our lives upon it. If you and I are going to understand this very familiar story, we need to understand what it's like to live in a Middle Eastern peasant village in the first century. Everything in that Middle Eastern village was governed by the shame/honor paradigm. Back then, people didn't travel. They didn't have automobiles. They didn't have airplanes. They didn't have Walmarts. They lived in the same town, generation after generation. Families didn't move. And you didn't do what brought shame to the family. You did do what brought honor to the family. And in Luke 15, Jesus told a story that was bizarre, that was unbelievable, that was over the top, that was wacky, that was ridiculous. When the Pharisees heard this story, it was like fingernails on a blackboard. They couldn't comprehend it. And why did Jesus tell this story? Notice in verse 1 of Luke 15, most of the people rejected the message of Jesus. The people of Nazareth in his synagogue, they wouldn't listen to what he was saying. Their spiritual pride blinded them. But in Luke 15, verse 1, there were two groups of people who did respond to Jesus. Verse 1 says, "Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him." The tax collectors were traitors, and they were people who extorted. They were people who stole. They were people who lied. They were traitors to the nation of Israel. They served the Roman Empire. And the word sinner is nothing more than a euphemism for prostitutes. The tax collectors, the prostitutes, when Jesus told them, they were spiritually blind and they were spiritual prisoners and they were spiritually oppressed and they were spiritually poor. They understood that. They knew that. And they came to Jesus and they received forgiveness and eternal life. But notice verse 2 says, "The Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" The Pharisees, the religious elite, the legalists, the spiritual leaders, they said, "Jesus is not the Messiah. If he was the Messiah, he wouldn't hang around with people like this." And because of this incident, Jesus told the parable of the prodigal son, beginning in verse 11. It describes the nature of God, the character of God. And in these 8 points, we learn how God responds to the sinner who repents. And the whole story is one shameful event after another. It went totally counter to their intuitive thinking. It went totally against the grain of their culture. And it all begins with a shameful request in verse 11. Notice in verse 11 it says, "A certain man had 2 sons. This story does not focus upon the prodigal son. It focuses upon the father. It teaches us the nature of God and the character of God. It teaches us about a man who had an older son and a younger son. There was a pecking order. And notice in verse 11, And the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the portions of goods that falls to me." It starts off fine. He was respectful. He approached his dad. He said, "Father," but then quickly it becomes very shameful, a shameful request. He said, "Dad, I wish you were dead. I don't know how to say this, but I don't love you. I'm tired of you. I want no accountability. I don't want you in my life. I want the portion of goods that falls to me." And his father was very, very wealthy. As we read the story, there's hired men, there's hired musicians, there's a fatted calf. This was a large estate. It had been built up over many generations. And the son wasn't saying, "Dad, I want more responsibility. Dad, I want to help with the family farm. Dad, I want to build up the family. I want to do more to help you." The son didn't say that. Instead, the son said, "Dad, I'm tired of you. I'm tired of this family. I want out of here, and I want the goods, and give it to me now." And when the Pharisees heard this story, they were shaking their heads. No son would respond this way. No good Jewish boy would act this way. And by the way, where's the older brother? The older brother was responsible to protect the father, to keep the younger brother from doing foolish things, but he's nowhere to be found. And the shameful request led to a shameful response. And the Pharisees knew exactly how this father would respond. This father would respond to his disrespectful, shameful, impudent son by raising his right hand and slapping him across the face. And then he beat his son publicly. But shockingly, in verse 12b it says, "So he divided to them his livelihood." There was a pecking order back then, and shockingly, this father behaved shamefully, and the father gave 2/3 of the estate to his oldest son, and he gave 1/3 to his youngest son, and the shameful request led to a shameful response, and the Pharisees would say, no son would act this way, and no good Jewish father would respond this way. It was shocking, it was incomprehensible. And all of this led to a very shameful rebellion. And verse 13 says, "And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living." Notice in verse 13 it says, "Not many days after, he liquidated that tremendous wealth. He sold it at a discount for pennies on the dollar." In Jewish culture, you couldn't receive the farm until the dad was dead, but somebody was willing to purchase it at a discount. He was willing to purchase an option, a future, and he liquidated this. The wealth of a lifetime, everything his dad had worked for, was gone. And verse 13 says he journeyed to a far country. He wanted no accountability. He wanted no scrutiny. He wanted to do what he wanted to do. And he wasted his possessions with prodigal living. And the term prodigal means wasteful. And in verse 24, the father said, "My son was dead," and they'd have a funeral for that son. And in verse 30, the oldest son said that he wasted his goods with prostitutes. Jesus invented the ultimate sinner. This is not Skid Row. This is the very bottom. And as the Pharisees heard this, they would shake their heads in disbelief. And in verse 13, what he did was his fault. But in verse 14, there were certain things that weren't his fault. The inevitable famine, the inevitable economic correction. And in verse 14, when he had spent it all, he wasted it all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. It's amazing when you read ancient literature, when famines came, people would eat stray animals, people would eat sandals, people would eat garbage. In the Old Testament, in times of siege, people would even eat the afterbirth. And this young man thought he was going to die in severe famine. And verse 15 says, "Then he went and joined himself." That word "joined" literally means glued himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. Now, as a youth pastor, we take our youth group down into Mexico, very deep, 600 miles deep. And it was amazing how those children would come and beg. They'd grab your pants and they'd put their hands in your pockets and you couldn't get rid of them. And that's what this young man did. He journeyed to a Gentile country and he was perishing. He was starving to death and he attached himself to this Gentile and this Gentile couldn't get rid of him. So he finally seemed to give him a job, but in reality he didn't. He said, just get out of here. Go feed my pigs. It wasn't a legitimate hiring. And in verse 16 it says, he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. This younger brother, born into a wealthy family, the man who had it all, was reduced to sticking his face in between the snouts of the pigs, trying to eat the pods they were eating, and he couldn't beat them to it. What's the lesson? The lesson is that God will let you choose your sin. God will let you take your sin in any direction that you choose. Sin does not satisfy. Sin is ugly. Sin brings death. Sin brings despair. This is the sinner trying to find fulfillment apart from the person of God, and all it brought was death and destruction and despair and disease and heartache. A shameful request led to a shameful response that led to a shameful rebellion. But notice the fourth point is a shameful repentance. And we see that in verse 17. Verse 17 says, but when he came to himself, and that's always the beginning of repentance, when you evaluate your true condition. And when the Pharisees heard this, they were shocked and they were stunned and they would shake their heads and say, this is shameful. It went against everything in their culture. And when he came to himself, he said in verse 17, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven, unto heaven, and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. It's very important that you and I understand the social structure of that day. If we're going to understand this parable and the nature of God the Father, we have to understand what life was like back then. At the very top of the social structure were the wealthy landowners. That's the father. The upper middle class consisted of tenant farmers, people who owned some land. They'd grow crops, craftsmen, shop owners, middle class, and then there were slaves. Slaves were part of the family. They were treated fairly well. They were cared for. They were fed. They were clothed. They had a long-term relationship with the family. But at the very top of the economic struggle were the hired men. When you go to California today and shop at Home Depot, outside are a group of illegal aliens, and they're hoping you'll stop your truck and hire them for the day and then pay them. That's what a hired man was. The book of Leviticus said, when you hire a person like that, give them their wages at the end of the day because they're totally dependent upon those wages for their daily bread. They lived a hand-to-mouth existence. Jesus told a story about them. Some got hired at 6 a.m., others at 9 a.m., some later at 5 p.m. They were hired men, the very bottom. And the son repented and he said, even my father's hired men have more than enough. The father he'd hated, the father he despised, the father he wished was dead. Now he remembered and he said, my father is generous and my father is kind. And even the hired men had plenty and his plan was to go back to his father. And he knew better than to say, Dad, let me be your son again. This time he'd say, Dad, make me be like a hired man. That's all I want. Hire me at minimum wage. And for decade after decade after decade, he'd work and he'd try to pay back the debt. And then maybe at that time, maybe later, there would be reconciliation. Because the rabbi said, without restitution, there is no reconciliation. And notice, all of this led to a shameful reconciliation. And notice, in verse 20 it says, and he arose and came to his father, and the villagers listening to this, the Pharisees, hearing this story, they knew what the father would do. The father would say, make that boy sit there in his smelly, stinking pig clothes for 4 days, and at the end of that time, he can come back and kiss my feet and beg for forgiveness, and then I won't see him, and I'll make him work, and maybe at the end of that time, maybe then, there would be reconciliation. Pharisees knew that's what Jesus was going to say. It was part of the shame and the honor paradigm. But instead, notice in verse 20, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. God the Father is watching for you long before you look up to God the Father. The Father in this represents Jesus. It represents Jesus who took our shame and our ridicule and our reproach. Why did the Father run? The Father ran to him. It said that he sprinted because he wanted to get to that younger son before the villagers did. Part of the responsibility of the village was to protect their honor. It was to ridicule that young man and spit on that young man and mock that young man and make fun of that young man. And the father ran through the village, ran through the community, came to the young man and began to kiss him and had compassion on him and kissed his face and kissed his mouth and kissed his hands because the father loved him. Very important to understand that in the first century, Jewish men didn't run. The word for robe and the robes came down to their ankles. That Greek word for robe means that which gives me honor. When the priests were offering their sacrifices and there was blood all over the ground, they weren't allowed to cinch up their robes. Jewish men didn't show their legs. And by the way, the older you get, often that's a really good idea. The rabbis condemned a man in their literature because he was in the thorns and he lifted up his robes to his knees so they wouldn't get caught. And the father sprinted through the town. And if you're not careful, when you're sprinting and you cinch up your robes, they can see a lot more than just your legs. And the son said to him in verse 21, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And in verse 19, he was going to say, make me like one of your hired servants. But he never said that because that would have insulted his father. And what the father demonstrated was grace. And that's what the son received, grace and mercy and forgiveness and reconciliation. And in verse 22, the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be married. All of this led to a shameful rejoicing. The father said to his servants, do this quickly because he loved his son. The father represents Jesus. Jesus who came down to the dust of our lives, who took our scorn and our abuse and our ridicule. He took what we deserve. The younger son represents the tax collectors and the prostitutes, people who understood that they were poor and prisoners and oppressed and blind, people who understood that they needed a God. And they came to the end of their rope and they repented and they looked up and Jesus was there. Notice in verse 22, the father said, bring out the best robe. That best robe was embroidered. It was a family heirloom. It was normally used only for special occasions. The father said, clean him up. He'll just stand there. He restored his dignity. He gave him a ring. And that ring was not simply as jewelry. It wasn't decorative. It was used to place in soft wax. And it signed the business forms. He said, give him back the family credit card. Give him a financial line of credit. He's back. He gave him his dignity back and his authority back. And he said, give him the sandals on his feet. Slaves didn't wear sandals. Hired men didn't wear sandals. Responsible people wore sandals. The father completely and totally restored him. And this whole time, the villagers and the Pharisees and the Sadducees are shaking their heads saying, "This is shameful, it's shameful, it's shameful. What kind of father would act like this?" And all of that led to a shameful reaction. And in verse 25 it said, "Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and because he's received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf.'" This older brother had no relationship with the father. Wouldn't you think the older brother would be part of the planning and the preparations, killing the fatted calf, that grain-fed calf that could feed from 100 to 200 people? It was normally saved for the wedding of the oldest son. Wouldn't you think the father would talk with the older brother and plan all of this? But he didn't, because the older brother had no relationship with his father. The older brother came and he was in the field. He wasn't working, but he was making certain that others were working. And notice, his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard the music and dancing, and he called one of the servants, and the servant told him. But notice in verse 28, he was angry and wouldn't go in. And the Pharisees said, "We understand the older brother. We'd be mad too." But they didn't like the response of the older brother. Notice in verse 28 it says, "His father came out and pleaded with him. He left the guests. He left the celebration. And he came to his oldest son. And the oldest son answered and said to his father, 'Lo, look, these many years I've been serving you. I never transgressed your commandments at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who's devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him.'" Notice in verse 29 the way he addressed his father. You don't walk up to your father and say, "Look," or "Lo." You come to your father respectfully. There was no relationship. What's the picture here? There's two types of sinners. Some are like the younger son. They waste it. They're debauched. They're dissolute. They're prodigal. They get involved in sexual immorality. They're the ultimate sinners. But others are like this older brother who represents the Pharisees. And they're religious and they're legalistic. And they hang around the church. But make no mistake about it, they have no relationship with the Father either. They've never been broken. They've never come to the end. They don't have that relationship. He's like the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler said, "I've kept all the commands from the day I was born." That's what the Pharisees thought. He said, "I never transgressed your commandments. I've been serving you many years. I've never failed you." He was blinded to reality. He wasn't spiritually blind. He wasn't spiritually poor. He wasn't a spiritual prisoner. He wasn't spiritually oppressed. He was lost. And notice, this leads to a shameful reply. And in verse 31, the father said to him, "Son, you're always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he's found." The father said, "Son, everything I have is yours. All you have to do is to enter into this relationship. Once you enter into that relationship, it's all yours. Pharisees, scribes, Sadducees, you can have this too. You can have what the younger son has and what the tax collectors and the prostitutes have, but you have to repent first." And the whole celebration was the celebration of the Father, because the Father, who represents Jesus, is willing to forgive us and to receive us back and to be reconciled to us. And you say, "Ethan, why isn't there a verse 33? Why does the story leave us hanging?" And I know what I'd like to write. What I'd like to write in verse 33 is, the older brother, seeing the love and the character and the goodness of the Father, also repented and enjoyed that relationship with his Father for the rest of his life. But that's not what it says. The text has already been written for us. the text says that the older brother, seeing the way his father acted, took a piece of wood and beat him to death. And that's what the Pharisees did. Only a few short months later, they took Jesus, represented by the father in this story, and they said, we have to protect the honor of this family and the honor of this nation and the honor of our faith. And they took Jesus and they nailed him to the cross, all ostensibly to protect their nation and their family and their honor. And in the meantime, they made a terrible mistake. I love this story. I love this story because this parable describes my Father. I love this parable because it describes our Heavenly Father. And on the one hand, we have to come to the end of ourselves. And whether you're the prodigal son or the older brother, whether you're the whether you're a tax collector and a prostitute, or you're the people of Nazareth, the only way to receive eternal life is to come to the end of yourself, to repent, to be like this young man where he says, I've sinned unto heaven, I've sinned before you, I'm totally destitute. I'm completely desperate. I'll do whatever it takes. I'm not worthy to be your son. Just make me a hired man. Let me come back into your presence. I'll work for decades and decades. I'll try to make it right. Please have mercy upon me. And the moment you do that, the person of Jesus goes running through the town and cinches up his robe and takes the abuse and takes the scorn and takes the ridicule and kisses you in the best robe and the best ring and the best sandals and throws the party, and the party honors not us, but it honors the person of God the Father who sent His Son Jesus to die for us. That's exciting. Father, I thank You that You love us. I thank You for sending Jesus. Father, I pray that the events of our life might drive us to our knees, to where we come to the person of Jesus and receive the gift of eternal life and enter into that relationship for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.